We start in Colossians once again this morning. I want to begin in Colossians in John the 8th chapter. So if you'd like to turn there with me, John chapter 8, verse 54, and then we'll from there move into our text in Colossians. And let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for your word today and for this opportunity to be together as a family, the family which belongs to Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might benefit from your word today, that our hearts might be open, that you might take away the things, the blockades, the walls, or whatever it might be that keeps us from allowing your Spirit to teach us. For we ask, Father, that is He who comes to teach us this morning, and that our hearts would be open to His ministry in our life. We thank you for this word, and we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll recall that when we were together last time, we were discussing the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the Gospels, in John chapter 8, as I have asked you to turn there, you'll recall the Lord's discussion with a group of Jews, it says in the text, where at the end of their discussion, they pick up rocks to stone him. And as we look at that text in the 54th verse, Jesus answered these men and he said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now here in Colossians, if you'll turn over there, we find what Jesus said about himself in the gospel account to be further refined and defined by the text that we're looking at. So if you go back over to Colossians now, and we're still in chapter 1. I'm having a hard time getting out of chapter 1, but that's okay. I like it. In chapter 1, then we begin to look at other things. To the world, this teaching from Scripture, whether it is Jesus sitting there with the Jews some 2,000 years ago, having a discussion about who he is, that he is in fact the Son of God, that he is in fact God himself, the Jews are unwilling to hear this message. To the world, this teaching from Scripture that we're looking at this morning and that we have been looking at over the past few weeks is not acceptable. It is not acceptable regarding Jesus Christ. It is flat not acceptable. Whether it's in history, when we look back in time and see people involved in trying to subvert and change what it is that Jesus says to make him to be anything but the Son of God over and over again, or if we find ourselves in the present day, the same problem exists. Men are not willing to come to the Christ of God. Now, why not? Because if it is true what Jesus says about himself, if it is true what he just said in John chapter 8, that before Abraham was, I am, we have to deal with him somehow, do we not? We have to look at him and say, man, if this guy really is speaking the truth, and if he knows what he's saying, and what he is saying is true about himself, something about him is unique. Something is different from every other man who ever lived. And the result of that is, as we look at him, and as we know him better and better, the response has to be obedience to his words. You just can't remain neutral. It's not possible. Now, some people say, well, you know, I don't go to church because this, that, and the other thing. The truth of the matter is, it's frightening to think that there is one with whom we have to do. And that one is Jesus Christ. Now, some come to a place of faith when they hear the words of our Lord, where Jesus is seen to
to be who he's revealed to be.
And the result is that there are eyes that see. These are familiar words from our Lord, are they not? He who has eyes to see and ears to hear, let him see and let him hear. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, that's why we're here today. That's why we come together every Sunday morning. Because God, in his blessed grace, has given you and me the ability to have eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that understand. And the result of that is right here this morning. It's worship. It can't be any other response. If this is God himself in the flesh, if this is the incarnation, as the world is so, you know, trippingly able to admit at his birthday, or his supposed birthday, I should say, our response must be obedience. Some come to the place of faith. We see Jesus for who he is, and we worship him. But many others, and I want to tell you this right out straightforwardly, most people, the majority of mankind, come, like the Jews in John chapter 8, they hear, they see the wonderful things that he has done, they watch lives being changed, they see a tremendous influence of Christ's words in the lives of his people, and they pick up stones to throw. Now, what is it that Scripture reveals here to the seeing eyes and the listening ears? If we go to verse 15 in chapter 1, it says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." It said that before him there is nothing in the physical world. This is difficult truth, as easily as we'd like to accept it, because we have faith, we have the eyes to see, because we've been gifted by God to appreciate these things. It is still, can you see it? It's a difficult thing for this world to accept. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." So much more than the world's acceptance of this babe in the manger business. And I don't mean to say that Jesus didn't come as a babe in the manger, but certainly that's not why he came, so that we might worship this unspeaking, undemanding child that lies amongst straw near cattle. That's easy to accept. But when that child grows to a man and begins to say that we are to repent and turn to him, it becomes much more difficult. So verse 16 tells us that he created everything. Everything that we see and know and understand, everything in our world is created by him and for him. And even things that we don't see and that we don't know and that we don't understand in the non-eternal sphere, this one, this Christ, has created. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It says that it makes no difference where you look. Whether visible, invisible, levels of power, or whatever, all of these things were created through him and for him. Now, if you have a problem with the wicked forces of darkness, I want to remind you what that passage just told you. That passage just told you that everything created is through him and for him. Therefore, he is the Lord of it all. And it has no power unless he grants it. But is not only is Christ the creator head of these things, he's also revealed in our text to be the head of spiritual matters as well. Matters that will undoubtedly make us stand up and take notice in verse 18. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. This verse reveals Christ is the head of the church with the term the beginning. Don't get confused by that term. It's not that he has a beginning in time and space. It is that he's before everything. He is the progenitor, if you will. There is no church, verse 18 says, without Christ. Although, there seems to me to be plenty of churches these days without Christ. Or at least without the power of the saving message of the gospel. But mark my words, if you get involved someplace else at some point in time in your life, which you might undoubtedly do, I want to tell you that if Christ is not the head of that church, get out of it. Christ is the Lord of His church. There is no church without Him. Why? Because it had been bought and paid for with His own blood. That's what the Scripture tells us. Verse 18 continues with the statement that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. It is at the last of verse 18 when the text says, so that He will come to have first place in everything. And so, this is the place where we left off when we were together the last time, and the searching question we found there was, and it still is for many of us as we go back and we review and think about the things that we've thought about, the searching question is, for everyone who is coming to believe, and to those who already believe as well, the question is this: have I given Christ first place in my life? It's one thing to look at this didactically. It's one thing to look at this scripture and say, oh, this is a wonderful truth that we're dealing with here. But it has to be personalized, brothers and sisters. It has to go into my heart, and I have to ask myself the question, am I on the throne of my universe, or is Christ on the throne? Remember the Navigator's book, My Heart, Christ's Home. And one of the things that it gives you is that circle, you remember, with the throne on it, and it asks you the question, who's seated on the throne in the center of your being? Who is it that dictates what it is that you're going to do and the directions that you're going to take and the places you're going to go and the concerns that you're going to have and the spiritual matters about which you're concerning yourself? So that He will come to have first place in me. Is He there yet? So our text from verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on heaven or on earth. So what is it that the Lord has done for us that would elicit the response of giving Him first place in everything? Is there more that we need to be aware of than coming to an understanding, perhaps, of His preeminence or His authority or His credentials? Because it seems to me that when you read this, it can be, in some ways, rather cold. I mean, it's really wonderful information, and it reveals things about our Lord that are really surpassing. Is there more to us here that we need to be aware of? I have an answer. The answer is yes. Now, why is it? Here it is. Christ didn't come to this world to show off. Is that clear to everybody? I mean, He didn't come here to show us all these credentials. He didn't come here to lord it over His subjects. He didn't even come here to condemn the lost. He didn't come here to beat us into submission. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord of glory doesn't do any of these things. God the Father sends His Son into the world in a penultimate act of love and concern for fallen mankind. Remember the words of our Lord in John 3. You want to go back there and remember them? Or you can remember them because you will remember them when I start reading it. In John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And what does he say about himself? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why did Christ come? So that whoever would believe in him would do what? Have eternal life. Your Lord didn't come here to judge you, nor to flaunt his credentials. He came, he says, to seek and to save that which was lost. In John chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, John chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. I, Jesus says, am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and destroy and kill. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? Remember? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, it's starting to turn into something way more than just, well, here's Jesus and all his credentials. And so therefore we should fall down and worship at his feet. That is not what our Colossian passage is about. Our Colossian passage is explaining to you the emptying that must have taken place that we read about in Philippians chapter 2. So here in Colossians 1, the last part of 11, it says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If we understand the text, what is it that we're thankful for? As you read the text and you've read it over and over again, I'm assuming that you're doing what I asked you to do. Maybe an assumption that I need to rethink, but I assume that. So I hope it's true. If you've read this text over and over and over again, it's starting to gel, is it not? It starts to pull together and to make sense. What is it that we're thankful for in this passage? Is it that we're thankful that Jesus is God, that he is the creator of everything, and so on and so on and so forth? Yeah, well, yes, in a way, certainly. It certainly reveals to us a Jesus not heretofore thought of. It certainly reveals someone who came who must have some ultimate concerns and for the well-being of his subjects. What we're thankful for is found in verse 13, connected to this passage very intimately. It says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now you'll have to excuse me for just a second. I see I mispiled my notes. Okay? Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now there's four words there that I want you to be aware of. The first is rescued. He rescued me, it says. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Rescued, roomei. To rescue from danger is the meaning, with the implication that the danger in question is not passive. It is a severe, acute, difficult danger. He rescued us from a severe, difficult, acute danger. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what your television habits are, but I really like watching that program about the Coast Guard in Kodiak, Alaska. Have you seen that program? It's on the Weather Channel. And so I turn that thing on, and of course the story is the same. You know, it's stories, but different happenings. But you know, without exception, the beginning of the exciting part of the program is this. There comes this crackling noise over the radio with a voice barely intelligible. The crackling voice out in the middle of the beyond somewhere. And the voice says, "Pan, pan, pan," and begins to give a position of where that ship is in the middle of the Bering Sea. "We are in imminent danger of sinking. Pan, pan, pan." That's more serious than Mayday. And here's all these strapping young guys. They throw on all this gear, and they run out to their helicopter, and that helicopter takes off, and they go out into the night with no thought, no concern for their own welfare, but they go out to find those who somewhere are in great peril and in great danger. The ones who are out in the sea, let's make this very clear, cannot help themselves. They are in acute, severe danger. And the most rejoicing you will ever see on a man's face is when he's hauled up out of the Bering Sea in that basket. And no matter how much pain he's in, he's smiling and tears are running down his face because he knows that his life has been saved. Jesus rescued me. And he rescued you from a danger from which you cannot rescue yourself. Well, not only that, he transferred us. Our text goes on to say that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The word, I wanted it to mean that you got inside the helicopter and flew away, right? But it's something other than that. That word transferred means to cause a change of state. Now, I suppose you could say that once you were in the state of danger and now you're in the state of being rescued. Christ transferred us to his kingdom. It causes a change of state with an emphasis upon the difference in the resulting state. To change to turn into, to cause to be different from, to transform. We become, in this transference, we leave being the sons of Adam, the first Adam, to become the sons of the second Adam, who is Christ, Romans. Or you might put it another way. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And so although you are the same person, you're transferred. Some transaction has taken place between you and God, and you are no longer who you were. That's what it means to be born from above. So we are rescued, we are transferred, we are given redemption. It says, in whom we have redemption. Christ is the one in whom we have redemption. That word redemption means to release or to set us free. With the implied analogy to the process of freeing a slave. Whereas we were once slaves to sin, Romans 6 tells us now we are to be slaves of God and righteousness, does it not? So these are important things that are taking place in our lives because of this Christ who is revealed to us in all of his pedigree, if you will, in the first chapter of Colossians. The last thing is forgiveness. Aphaesis in Greek. That word is a wonderful word. It means this. I mean, you think of forgiveness in terms of, well, I won't hold it against you. Right? The real meaning is to let go of your due punishment for all of your sins, because the Lord loves you. Now, these are things that Christ does for us. This one whose pedigree we have been reading about here in Colossians chapter 1. He rescues us, He transfers us, He redeems us, and oh, He forgives us. I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. You can jot it down, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." There is a total change that takes place in the life of one who sees this Christ for who He is and receives from Him His gifts of eternal life. Well, and there's even more in our text that this incomparable Christ brings to you and me from Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." The first word I want you to think about there is, you were alienated. And we have a lot of discussion these days about aliens, illegal aliens. Well, we weren't illegal aliens. We were just flat aliens. We were aliens and strangers. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Where were you without the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? You had no hope. You are without God in the world. And besides that, if the gospel hadn't come, if Christ hadn't come, if the revelation hadn't been given to the apostles that the gospel was good for the Gentiles, and as you have spent time through Colossians, doesn't it become a theme that the mystery of Christ is this, that it's available to the Gentiles as well? We were strangers and aliens to everything holy. We were lost. No hope, no God in this world. Well, not only that, not only was that our situation, but it says also that we were what? We were hostile in mind. We were hostile in mind. That's a little more than a passive non-combatant, by the way. The Scripture doesn't look at those who are lost and say, well, they're just passive, or they didn't know any better, or whatever the case might be. No. He says, we're hostile. We are aggressive enemies without Christ. We are enemies of the cross. We are enemies of God. Remember those Jews in the temple back there in John 8? They weren't passive at all. And I say to you that when push comes to shove, the world around you will not be passive against Christ either. It is so bad when this world ends that people being called by the angels of heaven as they circumnavigate the globe, calling out, "Repent, repent." Men say, "Let the rocks fall on us and let them kill us before we ever repent." That's how hostile the mind of mankind is toward the gospel of Christ. And it says in our text that we were engaged in evil deeds. An evil deed, I mean, you know, we tend to compartmentalize evil deeds in some ways, but let me just kind of put an overall blanket on what evil deeds are. This is it: the antithesis to God and His will. Evil deeds is an antithesis to God and His will. And we rush headlong into evil And the Scripture says that when you come to Christ, your friends are going to say, "What's wrong with you? You used to do this with me. You used to do that. What's wrong with you?" They are shocked that you have stopped rushing headlong to do evil. Because, you know, once you allow Christ into your life, that becomes such an area of disappointment and heartache when the Spirit of God puts His finger on you and won't let you get away with it. And that's one of the most encouraging things about coming to the Lord, is you can't sin anymore and get away with it. That's a sign that you are God's son or daughter. Isaiah 59:2 came to my mind at this point. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Now listen, you may be sitting there this morning saying to yourself, "Man, you don't know what I've been into." Well, I got something to tell you. You don't know what I've been into. And nor should you. And I don't want to know what you've been into. It's not my business. My business is to preach the Word of God. And let me tell you something. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many times you've done it. I don't care how many people you've been involved with. I don't care how many heinous things you can think up. Isaiah tells us the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save. Christ came to save sinners. That's us. Christ came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Well then, join the club. Because we've got a club full of sinners here. You know? Nothing you're going to tell me about what you've done is going to be shocking. I've been in the ministry for 34 years now. You can't tell me anything I've heard before. And you certainly can't tell God anything He hasn't heard before. And I want to tell you this morning that He loves you so much that He sent this pedigreed son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that you might become His son or His daughter. He loves you with an everlasting love. Verse 22 in our text. "Yet He has now," is how it starts. Verse 22. "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now that's some pretty encouraging words, I think. Especially if you have a past. Especially if you have a present. He has reconciled you. That word reconciled means to restore you to harmony with Himself. Settled the differences between you and Him. Brought you into harmony with Himself. That's why Christ came, to bring you into harmony with God. That's why He came. He saw you. He saw the situation that you were in. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what you've done, where you've been, and all that stuff. And yet Christ still comes, and He says, "I didn't come to condemn you. I came to give you life and to give it you abundantly." So He reconciled you. How did He do it? It says, this text says, through death. Christ had to die on that cross. Why? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament pictures of a sacrifice of blood being shed, those sacrifices, those blood sacrifices, were a look ahead to what Christ was going to do. Read Hebrews. It's full of that message. Christ was crucified on that cross for your sin and mine. So I am reconciled, I am restored to harmony, my differences with God are settled, I am brought into harmony with God through death, the death of Christ, a death that I deserve for what I've done. A death that you deserve for what you have done. Yet this death, God, the Son of God, took on Himself. And in the book of Corinthians, it says that He who knew no sin became sin on your behalf that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. How encouraging is that? Why did he reconcile you through death? Well, our text goes on to say, in order to present you before him. And how is it that God is going to see you when you stand before him someday? Having claimed Christ, having claimed salvation through his name, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as the old song goes, what is it that is going to happen? Because someday, what this tells me is, in order to present you before him holy. Wow. Do you know when you stand before God, there isn't going to be any question about the sins you committed? They're gone. If you've received God's forgiveness in Christ, you do not stand before God condemned or judged or any of your sins looked at. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you if you come to him in faith now. And what does he do to you? What changes in you? He makes you hagios, holy. He makes you holy. It means literally set apart for God's exclusive use, right? So, like for example, in the Old Testament, there were these articles of gold. And there were, you know, there were lavers and there were bowls and there were all kinds of things that they used in the temple service and in the tabernacle as well. These were set apart for the exclusive use of the tabernacle service or of the temple service. They were used for nothing else. God, knowing me for who I am, reaches out to me and says, I'll forgive anything you have ever done based on the blood that is shed by my Son. And I will make you hagios. I will make you holy. I will set you apart for my exclusive use. That's why it's important for us to answer that question about, is he first? God spared no expense to redeem you, to bring you back to himself. Now, on this side of salvation, what is our task? Well, our task is quite simply to serve him. And for each of us, that means something different. I mean, there are similarities, obviously, but you're gifted to do various things and different things than perhaps the person next to you is. But isn't it interesting that God takes this person who is hostile, who commits evil deeds, who is the antithesis of God's glory and grace, and we're alienated and we're without hope and without God, and he takes all of that. And all he says is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you're going to say it again, right? Pastor Steve, you don't know what I've done. Yes, I do. I'm a pretty good guesser. Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. Because Christ loves you with an everlasting love. He loves me. And he forgives me, and he'll forgive you as well. Holy. This next one is almost unbelievable. In order to present you before him holy and blameless. Blameless. I'm an aficionado of the Sons of the San Joaquin. One of the lines he has about riding his horse through the snow and the high mountains of Wyoming. And he looks at the fields of driven snow and he says, you get the feeling like your sins were all forgiven and your soul is mingled with a rock of time. You ever had that feeling that your sins are all forgiven? Blameless. Blameless. Without defect. Without blemish. Remember Ephesians 5, we always talk about that in terms of being married to each other. But the greater text there is this. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. That's our word hagias. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Blameless. Beyond reproach. That's the next thing that our text says, beyond reproach. You know what that means? It said of elders that they are supposed to be men who are beyond reproach. What does that mean? That when somebody throws the sticky bomb at you, it doesn't stick. When somebody throws an accusation at you, people look at you and people know you well enough to say, he couldn't do that. Here, we are given this idea that Christ takes us to a place where we are beyond reproach. There is no guilt left. That does not mean that you don't feel bad about what you did, right? I think that that's something that's there. It's a scar. But the guilt is not there in the sense that when you stand before God, you do not stand before Him guilty. You stand before Him washed, clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, didn't Isaiah say? They shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. No guilt, no stain. No one can accuse you of any wrong because it has all been forgiven in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want to just give this for your thinking. It is no small thing what God has given to us in His Son. It is no small thing. I would encourage us to be careful not to take this text lightly. To not let these things become informational only. This teaching before us should strike high regard, deep respect, undying love, and yes, constant worship. For God has wrought great things in His Son. This one who comes as the Lord of glory and is crucified in my place and yours. This is a wonderful thing. So I close this morning from Hebrews 2. You can turn there with me if you like. I've got a few verses to read there. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, and it says this. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Let us pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Sweet salvation from our sweet Lord. We thank you, Father.
for this word today. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that are ours that perhaps we didn't even know of. There is so much in the Scripture that we do not know. And yet, Lord, what we have come to understand is such a blessing. To know that this great love with which you have loved us is a love that is not surpassed by anything else. Father, if there are those today who are struggling with coming to faith, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and give repentance and reconciliation, that you might become real to each heart, and that we might see the result of your word going forward, both in the lives of those who are coming to faith and those who already have faith, that we might see growth in the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for this good word today. Bless it to our hearts, we ask. Guide and direct us as we go our separate ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.